Tonight we reach Lord's Day 4 in our Heidelberg Catechism. We turn to page 11 at the back of our hymnals to the third step of the misery of man. Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 takes us three steps down to how deep, how terrible, how miserable is the existence of man now that sin has entered in the world because of him. And as we now step on this third step of the misery of man, we notice that such a misery will not go unpunished. The focus of Lord's Day number 4 is to remind us that the justice of God ought to be satisfied, that once sin has entered in the world, he ought to exercise justice, for he is justice, for that is part of his character, and he does so by punishing sin in man. In order to understand this doctrine, we will turn tonight to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Chapter 1, we'll consider verses 16 to 23, verses 16 through 23 of Romans chapter 1, as we unpack the doctrine that we find in Lord's Day number 4. We'll read the portion of the catechism, and then we will move to the holy and inspired Word of God. Question number 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Question number 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Question 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. We turn now our attention to the Word of God as we turn to Romans chapter 1, verses beginning in verse 16, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we come before this serious subject of the administration of justice and the vindication of your righteousness, Father, we come before you praying that you will open our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. Encourage our hearts tonight, O Lord. Show in us how precious is our salvation in Christ. Encourage us tonight, showing us how hard and how terrible was the price paid for sinners such as us to inherit heaven today and to experience peace with you now. And as we understand all these things, O Lord, may you encourage us unto a life of true worship and gratitude. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray all these things. Amen. In the previous Lord's Day number three, we focus on the corruption of man and how totally corrupt man is. If you turn your attention to page 10 at the back of your hymnals, you will notice that questions 6, 7, and 8 talks about this total inability that now affects man because of the fall. And that has indeed crippled man terribly. Now his affections, his reasoning, the way in which he feels about different things, these aspects of the human being or the human existence are all tainted because of sin. Those who are apart from Christ, those who are not in the covenant of grace, those who remain still in their state as a natural man, as a regular descendant of Adam, all of them suffer from all this terrible corruption in their nature, which we call total depravity. But as we move on now to Lord's Day number 4, we notice that this total depravity and this sin that has entered in the world because of God's justice demands a divine response. It demands a divine response. And as we read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 23, we see exactly the response of God to the wickedness and to the sin that entered in the world. We see in one side, we see a response as a revelation of His righteousness, and we also see another response, which is the revelation of His wrath. These are immediately the two things that we clearly see in this text tonight. And as we turn our attention to Romans, let us be reminded of what this text teaches us as we consider this need for the justice of God to be administered, for His righteousness to be vindicated. Let us remember that the gospel of Christ reveals to us the righteousness of God, while man's wickedness provokes His wrath. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us the righteousness of God, while man's weakness provokes the wrath of the Almighty. As we turn our attention to verse 16, we notice that the Apostle Paul now writes in a backwards fashion. We read that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a sort of a natural way of expelling things, of explaining things. We generally don't say, I am not ashamed of my son. We say, I'm very proud of my son. Or I'm not ashamed of my life. We say, I'm very satisfied with my life. The reason why the Apostle Paul is arguing in a backwards fashion is because he is attacking those who are ridiculing the gospel, those who are diminishing the gospel, those who are opposing the gospel and considering it nothing. If you do remember the beginning of the Apostle Paul's argument to the Corinthians, he will remind his original readers that it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that people are saved. That's where the power of God is revealed. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul does not believe that preaching the Christ of cross is foolishness. That's exactly how others were addressing what the preaching of the Christ, the cross of Christ would be. The same thing happens here in verse 16. It is as if he was really saying, I am satisfied. I am absolutely proud of the gospel of Christ. I am completely satisfied with its content. But he's arguing backwards, repelling this idea that this is nothing. The gospel of Christ, it's not necessary. It's not powerful. It has no significance whatsoever. But quickly on, he explains to us, using three specific things, why is he so confident in the gospel? Why he embraced it fully? Why he's so satisfied with the gospel of Christ? And the very first reason is because it is the power of God to save sinners. As we look again in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the ideal of salvation in itself, embedded in it, already gives us an ideal of a peril, a danger, something that we need to be saved from. As we will notice, as the Apostle Paul himself will unpack this whole idea, here is an implicit reference to the wrath of God. People are saved through the preaching of the gospel of Christ from the wrath of God, from the wrath of God seen right now, operating in humanity, and from the wrath of God that is going to be revealed in the eschaton when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back a second time. But the marvel thing about the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is that in it we have the power, we're experiencing the power to save sinners, and to save sinners indiscriminately. Look again at the text. He says, this is the power of God to salvation for everyone. Now, this is not a reference to the whole world, but this is a reference that, especially as he is going to unpack this whole doctrine in chapter 1, for both Greek and Jews, for both Gentiles and Hebrews, it is the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Christ alone who can truly bring salvation, who can truly deliver man from the wrath of God and from the justice of God. Now, the second thing that the gospel does with people is the gospel grant them life. The gospel grant them true life. Look at verse 17. At the second half of verse 17, we notice that he goes back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul is bringing Habakkuk here to buttress his argument, he is focusing in the reality that this salvation brings true life. That's exactly what the prophet in the Old Testament says. The just shall live by faith. The faith that saves truly brings life. Now, go back to verse 16 and you notice that this salvation is, in a sense, conditional. The salvation that is experienced through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of His gospel, is conditional. And He says, this is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Well, obviously, in Pauline theology, as we read throughout the whole corpus, we understand that even this faith is not of men, but it is of God. It is a work of God in the heart of the elect through the Spirit of God. However, this is still a condition. Only those who indeed are gifted by the Spirit with faith can appropriate themselves, can embrace the salvation, the powerful salvation that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly related to this second aspect of the gospel, which is to grant true life. The faith that saves truly grants a different life. That's exactly the point back in Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, the focus is in a walk just and righteous before the Lord. The focus in Habakkuk chapter 2 is on a walk that pleases the Lord as He sees those whom He saved living in this world. Therefore, the salvation that is experienced through the gospel brings true change in the lives of those who are saved. That's why the gospel is powerful. Those who were living in sin now are ready to abandon them. Those who are struggling with sin, they have the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify their sin. But there's a third powerful benefit in this two verses that is associated with the gospel, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The revelation of God's righteousness. Go back to verse 17 and we read, for it is in the gospel of Christ, for it is in it that the righteousness of God is revealed. along with salvation, along with changing of life, along with deliverance from wrath and transformation of walk, the Apostle Paul adds this third element to the power that is in the gospel of Christ, and it is the appeasing of the wrath of God. Well, how is that really here in verse 17? That's not exactly the words that the Apostle Paul uses. That is correct. But look again at the text. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, the word righteousness here is the same word that we translate sometimes justice or sometimes justification. The word righteousness is a reference not directly to the justice of God as an attribute of God, but is a reference to a right relationship with God. So in other words, we are saved from God's wrath through the power of the gospel. We are granted a new life through the power of the gospel, but we are also reestablished. We are reconnected with God, and our relationship with Him is renewed. But how is this all connected to the justice of God? Well, the righteousness of God demands His justice to be satisfied. And as we look at the history of redemption, we understand how all that connects, don't we? Because we know that for us to experience a right relationship with God, it was necessary for something to take place. For this righteousness of God to be given unto us, for the Apostle Paul to write these words the original readers, it was necessary the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. The righteousness of God, or His declaration of innocence towards those who are saved by the gospel of Christ, came through the price of having Christ taken upon Himself our guilt, taken upon Himself our sufferings, taken upon Himself our punishment. In other words, we are declared innocent because someone else was declared guilty. We escape from God's justice because someone else received the justice of God upon himself. And that's how the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God as it is declared that it is in Christ that the justice and wrath of God is appeased. That is in Him that our relationship with Him, with God Almighty, is made all fine again. We are now in peace again with the Lord because of the power of the gospel of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the effects of the justice of God is exactly what we see here in question number 11 in our Heidelberg Catechism. In our Heidelberg Catechism, the instructor tries to respond to a possible counter-argument when someone appeals to the mercy of God. When someone is saying, well, but God is merciful, and quickly the instructor runs to the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Remember, the doctrine of the simplicity of God is very simple, is that God is all that He is at the same time. God is merciful, but He's also just. And here is exactly how the righteousness of God is revealed. Because the punishment that is terribly described here in this question is not applied to us, but applied to Christ. And then he says, His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. You see, Christian, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ because He is the one who received the justice of God. The just demands of the justice of God were applied into Christ. And now, as we contemplate the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we are assured that our relationship with Him is reconnected. Our relationship with Him is restored. And in Christ, all the justice of God has been fulfilled. The righteousness of the Lord is satisfied with Him and with His sacrifice. Christian, does that make you indeed value your salvation? Does that make you understand how precious your salvation is? As you read this description in verse 11, do you understand? Do you have a glimpse? Do you have at least a slight comprehension of what Christ experienced so that you would be released from the penalty that was destined towards you? Do you understand that you were ruined, that you were running, were marching towards an eternal punishment, both in body and in soul, because it is because of your sin, not simply because of Adam's sin. Yes, you were a participant in that, but because of your actual sin, as we'll see in a moment, you were destined to this specific place, to this specific state. This is a state that's frequently described as hell. This is the place where torment is awaiting for those who are rebellious against the Lord. And that's what Christ experienced so that you would be now in peace with God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, for he has taken upon himself the supreme penalty that was destined unto you. That is what takes to make the wrathful God appeased. He needs to administer his justice. And it is exactly in the cross of Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus that the righteousness of God, that the execution of justice is seen and experienced. So, Christian, may you tonight indeed have a glimpse, have a slight understanding of what was the suffering that Christ took for you. And now may you indeed rejoice with the freedom that has given unto you. You have been freed from this wrath. You have been free from this just demand. Isn't that reason to rejoice? Isn't that reason for not simply gratitude, but for an eternal life and walk of intimacy and seeking indeed the face of this great God to deliver you from the punishment that you indeed deserved? You see, as we meditate in the justice of God, these two results ought to come out of our hearts and souls. The first one is this deep appreciation for the work of Christ at the cross, for him taking the wrath of God upon himself. This is how the power of the gospel of Christ is exhibited, but also a profound meditation in how hideous was your sin, and now how free you are in him who took upon himself your guilt and who took upon himself the administration of justice that was destined for all those who are in sin. But it's not only the righteousness of God that is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, but the heavens also reveal the wrath of God. And that's what we see now in verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed as well, and it's revealed in a way that no one escapes its understanding. People may reject it, people may not accept it, but it is visible and it's clear for all of them, although they ignore. In verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul makes the case for what is the power of the gospel and how does the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God, administering God's justice in Christ. That which should be administered on man now is administered at Christ. Man is declared innocent because Christ was made guilty in the place of the elect. But now he moves on in his argumentation and he says, well, but not all are experiencing this blessed state of being freed from the wrath of God. On the contrary, the wrath of God is revealed against all of man who detain who through ungodliness and through unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, the first thing we should consider here in verse 18 is that however uncomfortable this truth is, the God of the Bible, the only one true God, is a God who loves, is a God who is full of mercy, is a God who is full of grace, but is a God who is enraged against sin. This is a truth that people don't like. This is a truth that makes people uncomfortable. But if we despise this truth, we have to rip several pages of the Word of God. If we despise this truth, the cross of Christ makes no sense. The cross of Christ have no use. If we simply forget that God is enraged with the sin of man, the sin of the human race, then the cross of Christ is of no usefulness to sinners. But on the contrary, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul clearly declares. Notice that the tense of the verb is in the present. The wrath of God is revealed right now. This is an actual revelation. This is not something in the past. This is not something to be revealed in the future. No, the present tense here is evident, both in the English language and as well in the Greek language. It is an actual revelation. You look outside and it is possible to see the wrath of God being expressed through the things that were created. Now, what is he against? What is he enraged against? What is the target of this wrath? Basically, two things. Religious sin is the first one. That's why we read ungodliness in the text. By the term ungodliness, the Apostle Paul is referring to all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of sins that are related to religiousness, from the rejection of the only true God to the embracement of a false god, or to the embracement of a God who is a mix of truth and lies, or indeed a false god, a cult, or a heresy. Ungodliness refers to all kinds of religion sins, while unrighteousness refers to all kinds of moral sins. Well, someone would make the case, could make the case, that religious sins are also involved in moral sins. After all, the first four commandments in the table of the Lord, in the table of the law, in the Decalogue, they're all referring to religious sins, while the six commandments, the six last commandments, refers to sins that we commit against our neighbor. However, this distinction is very helpful. It's very helpful so that we may understand that cultic sins are targeted by the wrath of God, as well as moral sins. Sins that are related to worshiping the wrong God or the false God, or embracing heresy and wrong doctrine, but also those who refer to lying, cheating, or stealing, or all kinds of sexual perversion. Both sins are equally hideous before the Lord and awaken His wrath. But what is really important and put all the pieces together is when the Apostle Paul carries on the argument and reveals to us that this standard of godliness, both morally and religious, is known but is held down. This is exactly what we read at the end of verse 18, isn't it? When he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, in order to suppress something, you need to have something. Have you ever played ball in a pool? And sometimes to play ball, you hide the ball and you dip the ball right under the water, and you hold it down, and you kind of hide it from people, so that that's part of the game. Well, that's exactly the idea that the Apostle Paul communicates here in verse 19. For the truth to be suppressed, it needs to be possessed. It needs to be held. This is exactly what he expresses in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is what Calvin would call the book of nature. As the Lord reveals Himself to humanity, He uses two books. One is the book of nature. The book of nature can't save people. The book of nature can only condemn people, because it reveals that there is indeed a true and living God. It reveals who He is. Look again at verse 20. It reveals His eternal power in the things that were created. But it also reveals his Godhead. It reveals his being as God. Godhead is a term that addresses the Lord as a whole being. That's why in the beginning of verse 20, we read that all the attributes, his invisible attributes, are clearly communicated. Not only that, look back in verse 19. This is made known to them by God himself. You see the preposition in them here? That's a reference to mental knowledge. Now remember, because of the terrible estate of man, his mind has been corrupted, his ability to reason has been corrupted, and therefore now, whatever knowledge he apprehends, he apprehends it twistedly. And yet the text says that they are suppressing the truth that there is a God, and who this God is in all his goodness, in all his righteousness, in all his holiness, in all his justice, in all his wrath, all these attributes which are invisible, the text says, are made known to them. That's why they are without excuse. One old Dutch commentator makes a distinction between two kinds of guilt. He talks about a guilt because of a deliberate rejection and a guilt because of a inadvertently or accidental rejection. And he illustrates this in the following way. He says, an employer that sends an employee to do a specific task but does not give him the tools, he may be accused of being unjust. But he who sends an employer completely geared, completely trained to do a specific task that is appropriate to the knowledge that he has received, and that employee does not do what he should do, any punishment is a consequence of his inability. And that's exactly what we have here, isn't it? The Lord has geared man with a specific knowledge. And instead of embracing this knowledge, says the text, he suppresses it. In other words, there isn't such a thing as an atheist, for example, in this world. People may claim to be atheist because they're suppressing the truth. They're holding down the ball. But the ball is in their hands. They have the knowledge, for God has given them this knowledge. Yes, they don't have salvific knowledge. They don't have the knowledge of the cross. They don't have the knowledge of the resurrection. They may even have, but not salvifically. They may have read through the Word of God, but the Spirit of God did not brought that into a salvific aspect, into a salvific perspective in their minds. But they have the knowledge of God that makes them to be without excuse. And that's exactly what we read in question 9 and the Lord's day number 4, isn't it? Because in question number 9, the emphasis is that man was willfully disobedient. He was given all the tools necessary to perform the obedience required. However, he himself desired to abandon all these things and to pursue his own agenda. And that's exactly why we read, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? The answer is very clear, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. God has given him the tools. God has given him the knowledge. Man, however, tempted up by the devil in reckless disobedience. And here, let me call you again to the old translation. Instead of reckless disobedience, an old translation reads deliberate disobedience or deliberate rejection. I prefer this translation. Because deliberate clearly means that he desired to. Reckless means it can give us the understanding that it was kind of an accident. The old reading clearly gives man a moral responsibility for his disobedience. That was something that he wanted. This was no accident. This was something that his wicked heart pursued. And in the moment that he defied the Lord, at that right moment, in the moment that he saw the fruit, at that moment when he desired it, when God said, do not desire it, he indeed was in willful and deliberate disobedience against the Lord. But he was given the tools. There is no injustice. That's why man is without excuse. They have the knowledge, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Christian, do you see tonight how terrible sin is? Do you contemplate the evilness and the sinfulness of sin through this teaching? You see, as we meditate upon how willfully men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, let me ask you, how do you behave with your own kids when they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? For those of you who are parents here, regarding the age of your kids, what exactly is your response when, after telling the truth to your kids, the truth of a command, the truth of a rule, the truth of a specific standard you want it to be followed, they know it already, but they suppress it. And they just make it that they never heard it before. Isn't the time for a good spanking? Isn't the time for a good specific punishment? Aren't they without excuse? Isn't that exactly what we say? But you knew better. I told you before. I told you 10,000 times. How dare anyone ask if God is unjust? How dare anyone to ask if God is committing any injustice with men? On the contrary, let us, as we contemplate the willful disobedience, this deliberate rejection that characterizes men, let us contemplate the patience of the Lord. Christian, contemplate the patience of the Lord tonight. For instead of wiping us out, He decides to deal with us through a Redeemer. He would be absolutely justified to make us all disappear, to start all over again, and to start all over again in a perfect way. And yet, He decides to deal with us through a Redeemer. He decides to reach us in our sin. He decides to revert our rebellion through the power of His Spirit. Instead of simply punishing us, now He punishes us in His Son. Oh, what a blessed thought. May this bring much comfort to your heart tonight. May this as well show you how sinful sin is, how hideous it is, what a defy of God to His face, how serious it is to willfully reject that which the Lord has clearly commanded. But as we come to the end of this pericope, we know as well that while God reveals His righteousness through the gospel, and that while the willful disobedience of man reveals His wrath, the life of man reveals His wickedness. You see, the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God, but man, through his life, reveals his wickedness and provokes the wrath of God. And that's what we see now in verses 21 through 23. Now, building up on the idea that man is without excuse, the Apostle Paul then moves on in his explanation. And he says, he shows us what are the consequences of suppressing the truth. What are the consequences in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Now, keep in mind that there are two areas in which men go depraved. If you go back to verse 18, remember that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and against unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness is a reference to religious sin, and is exactly that that the Apostle Paul will unpack for us in verses 21 and 23. Now, in verse 21, he goes back to the ideal of knowledge. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, notice how terrible is the state of the fall in man. How miserable is the natural estate of man. Now, even though they have gotten this specific knowledge, it is perfectly communicated unto them by the Lord, but their minds are darkened, says the Word. Their hearts, which is a reference to the whole man, a reference to the affections, a reference to the reasoning, a reference to the will. These are all effect. These are all in darkness. And now they cannot use this knowledge in a God-glorifying way. On the contrary, they will use it in a way that will defile the glory of God. It's interesting to note in verse 21 that, again, there is an emphasis. They knew this. This is the knowledge that they have. That's why they are without excuse. That's why no one can come before the Lord and say, I am innocent. I am not guilty. No, you are. For although you knew, although you were given the tools, you did not perform the work. You did not execute that which you were commanded and prepared to do. What they should do, they should give glory to God. Now, when the Apostle Paul says to give glory to God, this is not a reference for us in some sort of way augmenting God's glory. God's glory is eternal. It belongs to Him. It is part of His attributes. He is glorious. Now, to give glory to God, there's this beautiful description, this beautiful definition coming from a commentator. He says, to give glory to God is to ascribe to God the glory that belongs to Him as God, to give Him in thought, affections, and devotions the place that belongs to Him in virtue of the perfection with the visible creation itself make known. This is what to give God glory. To give God glory is to acknowledge Him, is to acknowledge who He is through all that we are. Affections, devotions, behavior, and understanding. And that's exactly what is denied to God. There is this passive unrighteousness. They deny the worship of God. They deny giving glory to God that He is worthy to receive. This is what we call a sin of omission. But there's also the sin of commission. Look at verse 22 now. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, it's not only enough that they were sinning by omission, now they are also sinning through commission. They were denying God the worship and the glory, the gratitude that is owed to Him, but they are now sinning as well as they pervert and they twist the knowledge that they have received according to their own desires, according to their own understandings. And again, that's why man is without excuse. Man is without excuse because they not only have the knowledge and behave and do not act according to the knowledge, they are without excuse because they have the knowledge of God, they know who He is, they know His invisible attributes, and yet they will twist it according to the darkness of their own hearts. And this is exactly the doctrine that we read in question number 10. In question number 10, the instructor tells us, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, are they going to be excused? And the answer is no, certainly not. He's terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. In other words, the instructor uses this ideal of there is no excuse. He's elaborating on, is there any way in which this rebellion, this twisting, this corruption will go unpunished? And the Apostle Paul responds, inspired by the Spirit, no. They are without excuse, and they are without excuse because they're working against all that has been given unto them. It builds on God's justice. The justice of God that has been revealed in the gospel and in the cross of Christ for all those to whom that justice is not applied, other justice is required. That's why there's no excuse unto them. Sin provokes God's displeasure, is the point of the question. And as the displeasure of the Lord is provoked, both original sin and actual sin. You notice this distinction about the sin that we are born with, original sin, and as well the sins that we personally commit. This is actual sin. Both sins, the sin of Adam that we carry with us through natural descendancy and by virtue of the covenant of works, but also the sins that are committed by those who are not converted, they are not going to escape from it. There are no excuse for them. The punishment they feel now, reminds our catechism, They experience that right now. If you notice in verse 24, the Apostle Paul begins to unpack that. One of the ways in which people experience the wrath of God is that God abandoned them. In verse 24, we read, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. God delivered them to their own passions. There's no relationship. There's no caring. There's no tenderness. There's no forgiveness. There's nothing. The Lord gives them up to their own impurity. And that does not preclude the punishment that is to come. The punishment that is eternal. That's why they are without excuse. Man is without excuse, and the consequence of sin will be experienced both now and in the world to come. And that, Christian, is what you have been delivered from. What a great reason for you to rejoice tonight. The Lord has delivered you from the guilt of the sins that you were born with and the sins that you personally commit. Yes, the Lord, through His cross, has forgiven the sins that you have committed and the sin that you have inherited from Adam. And now the punishment has been lifted. The punishment has been applied in Christ. And yet, for all those who are apart from Christ, the cloud of wrath still remains over their heads. Perhaps that's who you are here tonight. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you are living in rebellion against God. You have gained much knowledge. More knowledge even so than a natural man. You see, the natural man has the book of nature, but they don't have the book of Scripture. And perhaps that's your state tonight. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you have both the book of nature to blame you and to point your guilt, but you have even a harder and a stricter book, a clearer book that you have been reading for so long now, the Word of God, and you continue to live in sin. The Word of God reminds you there's no excuse. There's no excuse. Oh, if you're sitting here tonight and you are living in deliberate sin, flee from the punishment of the Lord. There's nothing more clear in this passage than His displeasure, than His wrath, and the punishment that is to come for all those who are living in sin. May you indeed come to repentance tonight as you are warned of the wrath of God, as you are warned of the punishment that is to be experienced right now and in the world to come. May you turn away from your sin. And may you indeed embrace the power of the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God as He punished Christ for the sins of all those who believe. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And as we revisit this doctrine of the misery of man and of Your divine wrath against man, oh, Father, we know that that's a doctrine despised, that that's a doctrine that is rejected, that is a doctrine that people say, well, that makes me feel miserable. And yet it is a doctrine so clear in Your Word. How foolish it would be of us to simply pretend that such a doctrine doesn't exist. And we bless Your name tonight for reminding us of this. Reminding us that there will be no sin that will go unpunished, that Your justice needs to be satisfied. For just as You are merciful, You are also just. And therefore, Lord, we praise You for revealing unto us the glory and the power of the gospel through Christ. We rejoice for satisfying Your justice that was destined unto us, the elect, on the Lord Jesus Christ at that cross at Calvary. But Father, we pray that You would open the eyes of those who are still in darkness. That You would, O Lord, open the hearts, that You would indeed make those who are suppressing the truth release the ball from under the water. That they would see, O Lord, the terrible state in which they are walking. That they are experiencing Your wrath right now as You simply give them away, and that they are marching towards eternal punishment reserved for both body and soul in the future. Be merciful with them and awaken them from their sin. Bring them unto repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen.